and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us this evening under your word. We thank you for the faithful witness left by Martin Luther, that he expounded the scriptures in ways that were profound and useful to your spirit. We pray that your spirit would use his witness of Holy Scripture this evening as you have used it this past year, that our faith may be bolstered in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that we might put all of our faith in Jesus and none of our faith in anything else, lest we be lost. For the devil indeed tempted Adam and Eve away from your word and your spirit, and we would have been lost forever had you not sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Let us not squander this salvation, but hold fast to him through true faith, and following him in his life, we may go through death and resurrection to be with him forever. We give you thanks and praise for all you have done for us in Jesus and through all the blessed confessors, as we remember especially this evening the apostles and Martin Luther himself. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we are on page 112 and only have about 7 pages to go. We are once again considering the counter attack of faith on reason, that as reason attacks faith, faith is not neutral, but faith battles the sins of reason. And that's part of our battle as Christians, because we all want to be reasonable people. We want to fit in with the world that runs by reason, and we don't want to be regarded poorly by the world, so we try to fit in with the world as well as we can. But we're reminded by this that God has called us out of the world, not to be a part of the world, but to be set apart from the world. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. That doesn't mean we go around starting fights with worldly people and try to cause problems, but we understand that God has called us to a different calling, and therefore we follow him instead of the world. And we understand that the world and the devil through the world remains for us a prime temptation for us, out of love for the world, to return to the world instead of following Christ. And in Scripture we remember the sterling example of Lot's wife. Remember, as God sent his angels to rescue Lot and his wife from the destruction that he was going to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah, they were told not to look back, but Lot's wife turned back, and she did not escape, because with longing eyes she remembered with fondness her life back in that sinful city. And we must be prepared to leave the world and all of that sinful life behind and look forward to that which is better. And that's what faith is for. We are looking better. We are looking forward to a better life. Now that sounds like reason, right? Better and worse. But there is a regenerate reason. When we come to faith, we have new reason that it's got to be different than the old reason, right? The old reason does not give proper credence, does not give proper standing to the Word of God. And so fallen reason diminishes God's Word. And what's the fancy commandment word for making less of something than it is? Last two commandments. Thou shalt not. Oh, that's covet. Well, go to the fourth commandment, or the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not despise. What does that mean? To make little of the Word of God and the assembly together. That we would not despise the Word of God, but gladly hear and learn it. Despising it, saying, I don't need it, it's not worth anything to me. There are other things that are more important. That's what reason does. Regenerate reason always gives place to the Word of God. That's the one thing needful. I can lose everything else and not have lost anything if I retain the Word of God. That's regenerate wisdom. That's the reason and wisdom of those who are saved. And that sort of gets us into an introduction to the materials we have tonight. So self-righteousness, now what does that mean? What is self-righteousness? As you see that term, how would you describe it? Yeah, who in Scripture, in the Gospel last week, who was the self-righteous one?
The Pharisee.
Yeah, the Pharisee. And it said right at the beginning of that text in Luke 11 that Jesus spoke these to people who felt that they were self-righteous and despised other people. Which means, I'm righteous and you're not. I'm good and you're bad. And that's a judgment of reason. Is that regenerate reason or fallen reason? Fallen reason, right? So self-righteousness is what reason does to justify itself. Well, everyone does it. Well, I may have done that, but I'm not as bad as that guy that did that. That's reason coming up with reasons why I'm not so bad. Is that how God wants us to use our reason? No, it prevents us from the truth. How bad was the sin of Adam and Eve that caused them to fall and to take all of us, their children, into a fall? How bad a sin was it? Well, it must have been the ultimate sin, but externally, what does it look like? They ate a forbidden apple. How many times have you taken something that's forbidden and thought nothing of it? So their sin to reason seems a small thing. But to faith, it's a big thing. Why? Because they ate that apple, a little thing, out of the big sin of trusting the devil instead of God, which is the ultimate sin. Not trusting God, but trusting the lie and the devil. That's what reason always does. And that's why reason is fallen. So we're sort of coming full circle on the book. Okay. Reading then on page 112. True faith is practiced in hope and a life of repentance. Now that sentence is important because there's true faith and there's false faith. There are people that say, I'm a Christian. And there's people that say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they even say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the world's sins, and they have a false faith. Because when you ask them, are you a sinner? They say, no, I'm a child of God. And is that the truth or a lie?
That's the lie.
If it's a lie, it can't be true, and so it can't be true faith.
Would you say that too? If someone calls themselves a Christian but doesn't want to go to church and doesn't want to read the Word of God,
right?
I mean,
you can't say that I love God and then practice your life in such a way that you don't pay any attention to God. Now, you know, people say, I go out in nature and I see what a beautiful world is. That's wonderful and it's good. You should. But you don't get the revelation of God through nature. Nobody is going to be saved by looking how beautiful nature is. We're saved by the revelation in Jesus Christ. And the only place we get that revelation is not out in nature, but in the book and in the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. So you can't say you love God, but I'm bored with His Word. If you're bored with His Word, guess what? You're bored with God, because God is His Word. If you say, I don't need God's Word, then you're saying, I don't need God. And if you don't need God, then you must be self-righteous. Okay. The human heart has infinite ways of fooling the holder of that heart. The heart is a viciously poisoned thing that you ought not to trust and follow. I'm talking about your natural heart as it's born sinfully. And again, we think we're pretty good people. Reason, you know, puts us on a level with puts us in a sort of a ranking with everyone else. And you're pretty good people. But we also have to say that because I have flesh, I am perfectly capable of doing every sin that Adolf Hitler committed, or the worst one that we can think of. And if God didn't restrain me somehow, I would. Otherwise, we don't really believe we're sinners. If we are, then all sinners are the same. even though some manifest their sins more than others. If you got the measles and one's all broken out and one's just got a spot behind his ear, does that mean the guy with the little spot is not sick? No. All right. It's amazing how everyone acts like they have COVID, but they don't want to act like they have original sin. All right. This faith seeks righteousness not in oneself, but in Christ. As Luther says, whoever refuses to feel his sin is no Christian. So what's he saying? Well, you know, doesn't the proverb say, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? You can't even begin to know God and his wisdom until you understand that you can lose God, and in fact, our whole race has lost him. And that's the fear that Christians walk around in. I can still lose him. And it won't be God's fault, it'll be mine if I lose him. That's the fear of God. I could lose him. Oh no, I could never fall. Who does that sound like? The rest of these disciples might disown you and betray you, but I'll never betray you or disown you.
The Rock.
Yeah, the old Rock.
Mr. Rock.
Da, Rocky Part One, right? Okay. So, if you feel your sins, good, right? I mean, if God has made you aware of your sins, it's not an accident, and he wants you to be aware of them, because that's what brings us to Christ. God can't raise anyone except the dead. God can't forgive anyone except those who sin. God can't heal anyone except those who are really sick. Now, everyone has that malady, but he doesn't make them receive it. He didn't put a gun to your head and say, feel your sin and come and be saved. You need to feel your sin on your own, by the law, by God's use of the law. Remember the prodigal son slapping the hogs and eating pig food, and the good the man who was stricken half dead in the Good Samaritan. What could he do to help himself?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. That's what it means to be born again, to come to the point of knowing there's nothing I can do. So God, if I'm going to be saved, he has to do it. Then you're like a baby that can't do anything for himself. And in salvation, that's exactly how it is. You can't do anything for yourself. Be born again. Be the babe. Recognize you can't. And as soon as you recognize that you can't, the Good Samaritan comes along and he saves you. And you know, when that man was stricken on the road and the Good Samaritan came, he didn't say, no, don't do that for me. He said, whatever you can do to heal me, do it. And that's sort of your point about those who don't want to come to church. Jesus wants to minister to them. He wants to heal their wounds by his wounds being preached to them. And they won't. And he prescribes it, right? He says, don't forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some. Well, why not? Well, because we are important to each other. And we're supposed to encourage each other, the more so as the day is drawing nigh. And our faith, when we gather together, helps other people in faith. It encourages them.
And encourages us too.
Well, we're all encouraged by it.
Yeah.
And the chief encouragement is that not only that Jesus lives in us, and we're encouraging each other, but unseen, Jesus himself is there where two or three are gathering together in my name. All right. Instead, reason attempts to preserve man in self-righteousness by ignoring conscience's accusation, by feeding the troubled conscience with the remembrance of good works. Well, I may be a sinner, but look at all these good things that I did. Brag, brag, brag. Reason would use one's personal sense of goodness to preserve the sinner's life from guilt, the moral consequence of sin. So what that sentence does is linked link together a moral consequence of sin. And what is that moral consequence of sin?
Death?
No, in the sentence there. What's the moral consequence of sin? That's not the moral consequence, that's the physical consequence.
Guilt.
Yeah. The moral consequence of sin is guilt. You do something, you feel wrong, feel bad. Is that good and right? Yes. That means your conscience is working exactly as it should. And what is guilt? How would you define it?
Feeling bad over something that you've done.
Yes. But this is one I've been pushing the last years or so. Guilt is the anticipation of punishment. I did something wrong, I'm going to get in trouble for it. That's what guilt is. Jesus had no sin, but he felt guilt.
Our guilt.
Well, guilt for our sin. Yeah, our guilt. Yeah, you could do that. That's perfectly fine. Yeah, when you feel guilty, Jesus did too. But the same guilt and more guilt. Because you as a Christian can trust God won't punish you like he punished Jesus. Jesus took the punishment of hell. Eternal separation from God on the cross. And your guilt should lead you there, if nothing assuages it. But that's why he came, to take away your guilt. That's what the gospel is. I took your punishment so you will not. That's what the gospel is.
So his descension into hell was his separation?
No.
Okay, all right.
That was his, to show
yes.
The devil his right. glory.
That was part of
correct.
His victory.
Correct.
But when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
All right.
We got to get it there because, you know, he died in peace then, right?
Yeah.
When he said, it is finished. And then, he said, my God, why is thou forsaken? And then it's finished. And with the sin paid for, then he could trust his Father and commend his spirit into his hands in his death. And so can we. Because it is finished for us too. Because my God, forsook him with my sins. He won't forsake me. That's the promise. Okay? Reason appraises those things as greater than Christ. Thus, Luther discusses the competition of these two kinds of righteousness. So put a little star there. Two kinds of righteousness. This is an extremely important concept. Righteousness we find in Christ, the only righteousness that stands before God. So the only righteousness that God will accept to bring people into heaven is the perfect righteousness, not the one that we lived, because we have righteousness, but it's stained with sin every day, but Christ's righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, which God will accept on judgment day. And it makes us acceptable now to him. When he looks at us in the robe of Christ's righteousness, which we receive in our baptism, he sees us as forgiven in Christ and righteous already. But then when we look in the mirror of the wall, we don't see it. But we believe it. So there's a righteousness that avails before God. That's one righteousness, and the other one is here, the righteousness done before man, the righteousness of the Pharisee. And how deep does that righteousness go? The righteousness of the Pharisee.
Well, to him, he thinks that's the only thing he needs.
But in reality, how deep does that righteousness go?
Not sure as you can see.
Yeah. And again, we have to go to Jesus' words about these things. What does he say about the Pharisees? They are like whitewashed
sepulchers.
Yeah. Good, thanks. Jump in when you know. That's great. Whitewashed sepulchers. What does that mean? It means to make the graves look nice. They took whitewash and painted the outside. They look nice on the outside, but what's inside the sepulcher? Rotting bones. And that's what he says. The Pharisees, their righteousness is as a whitewashed tomb, And inside they were rotting corpses. Why? Because they did not have faith. They did not have Christ. They did not believe in Christ. And therefore they were still under the curse of the law. And so a Pharisee is a play actor. He says that he loves God and loves God's word, but then he teaches as commandments the commandments of men. Understand? And who looked better to most people in Jesus' society? The Pharisees or Jesus? Who looked better to the temple rulers and the Sanhedrin? The Pharisees or Jesus?
Pharisees.
Right. And this gets into what Luther's going to explain to us here. That to the Christian and to God, the righteousness of the Pharisee, this external righteousness of works, means nothing. It's not righteousness at all. And for the world that values that external righteousness, the righteousness of faith in the Christian and Christ is nothing at all.
Pastor?
Yes. Exactly. Yeah, theologically we call this civil righteousness, which means righteousness as a citizen. And should a Christian be civilly righteous? Yes. But he doesn't trust his civil righteousness to get him into heaven, whereas a believer will, or an unbeliever will. I was a good citizen. I gave money to the poor. I fed the hungry. I did all these things. But Christ didn't do it in them. And they did them as sinners, not acknowledging God and giving praise to God for all those good things. They're works of darkness.
Praise to me.
Yeah.
Is there a theological term for the righteousness before God then?
Yeah, we could call it saving righteousness.
Okay.
Or justifying righteousness.
Okay.
So, This sermon, I think, is taken from Luther's second sermon that I translated at the Nativity of John the Baptizer. So the Zacharias being referred to is the John the Baptist's priestly father. Remember, he got the announcement that Elizabeth would bear a son while he was doing temple duty. Remember? Okay. So, Luther writes, here Zacharias distinguishes between two different kinds of righteousness, or two kinds of holiness. One serves as righteousness before God, the other does not. And by this it is clearly proven that God's righteousness, God's holiness, is not seen by the world. So the world does not think much of God's righteousness, and he, God, on the other hand, regards the world's righteousness as nothing. For what is righteous to God, the world calls unrighteous. One versus two, nothing versus something. In other words, these two righteousnesses are mutually exclusive. They exclude each other. So there's no interaction between the two. There are two lords who fight against each other. What is called God must be the devil and unrighteousness to the world. In other words, the world hates God and sees God as a devil. Here's a thought question that you might be able to answer. Why does the world listen to the preaching of the church and say, the God who's saying that to me is Satan? Why does the world of unbelief hear the gospel, the preaching of the church, and say that God is Satan, and I want nothing to do with him?
Because God punishes us, and if it's a loving God, then how can he punish people?
Well, you're really on the right track, but as most of my students, you're way ahead of me. You're running way ahead of me. What? Now that's pretty sophisticated. There are some, but there's a more basic argument. What does Satan mean? It's a name that means something.
Liar. Father of lies.
No? Anyone know?
Accuser.
Yes, Satan means accuser. What does God do before he preaches the gospel? He accuses us of being sinners. There's nothing more offensive to a self-righteous person than to be told that they're a sinner. So that God is no God. If that were truly the God, he'd say how much he loves me, just like I love me. He ought to love me. I'm a good person. So again, in order for God to save, a sinner must actually become a sinner. And God does what we call his alien work, the strange work, the work that he doesn't really want to do, by first preaching the gospel. By first preaching the law, so we'll know why we need the gospel. In fact, the gospel is only the gospel if we are a sinner. Otherwise, it's superfluous. If you're saving me from sin and I have no sin, I have no need for it. So God must first convict us of sin before the gospel can ever be sweet to us. We must taste the bitterness of our sin before the blood of Christ and the gospel is sweet to us. Otherwise, yeah, I have COVID. I can't taste a thing. I can't taste my sin, and I can't feel grace. Maybe God's telling a message in this disease for someone. All right. So one versus two, nothing versus something. There are two lords who fight. What is called God must be the devil and unrighteousness to the world. For this reason, he comforts us here that there must be two kinds of righteousness. We must cling to the one and must not hold to the other. So again, we have to distinguish this and understand they're mutually exclusive, so we beware of the one and avoid the one. And where we find it going on in us, shun it. You know, confess it and get rid of it so that we can cling to the other, the righteousness of Christ. Until now, running to a cloister, putting on the habit, which means the clerical clothes, you know, the monk's clothing, the robe, one's head being shaved, tying a rope around one's neck, tying a rope around one's middle, fasting much, praying much, wearing a hair shirt, wearing linens, leading a disciplined life, and in short, taking on a monkish holiness was the greatest holiness that could be known. Everyone looked at the monks and said, oh, what holy people they must be because of these things they're doing. So we went about in the appearance of dazzling works, so that we ourselves could only think that we were completely holy from head to foot, considering only the world and our body, but not our heart. Now, when Luther says we, why does he include himself? Because that's how he was before the Reformation, before he came clear on the gospel. We were full of hate, full of fear, full of disbelief, and an evil conscience, and we had barely known anything of God. The world said, that is a holy man, that is a holy woman. She has secluded herself, is day and night on her knees, has daily prayed so many rosaries and the like. Oh, that is holiness. God must dwell there. Here is a habitation of the Holy Ghost. That is what the world praises. It thinks highly of those people, but nobody had better notice that along with all these virtuous works, they never prayed with an earnest heart, never teach or inform anyone of Christ, never sacrifice so that someone else benefits, but only scratch and scrape together enough for their own flesh and blood. They flee from rightly fashioned works, which are nothing special in the eyes of the world. Now their kind of righteousness and holiness is the kind that the world desires. Yet it stinks and is an offense to God. God desires us to have nothing to do with them in his presence, while that is all the world desires. So here again, faith is to separate us from the world. It is to make us different. And this is one of the differences. The world trusts in their own righteousness. We trust in Christ's righteousness and that alone. Even though our sinful flesh would like to take pride, it's our flesh that wants to go back there and take credit for everything that God's doing in us. And that can take us away from God. Then there is the other righteousness, which is acceptable as such before God. This is the righteousness we must look to. This righteousness does not consist of a gray hood, a black or white mitre, but rather it consists of a clean conscience, which we put on only through faith. By that faith I believe and am sure that Christ is my salvation and that my work adds nothing to it. Put a star there by that. My work adds nothing to it. Christ is the only thing that avails before God. So then everything is unholy to me, yet I am holy. It is just as obvious that I can no longer say that a gray hood is holy, a red hood is unholy, since I know that it has nothing to do with a gray or red hood, but rather Christ is the whole thing. For nothing can give a gray hood the ability to cleanse the heart, or give a cloister the virtue to make him clean. Rather, God, through faith and the Holy Spirit, must purify the heart, as St. Paul says in the Acts of the Apostles. If the heart is pure, then to him a house is the same as a field, and a field as a house, and the market is the same as the cloister. None of those things matter, but Christ and him alone. Is your prayer more acceptable when you are in church with your brothers or sisters, or where you're driving down the street in your car? It doesn't matter. There can no longer be any work, status, or clothing that I call holy or unholy. One thing is the same as another, since holiness completely resides within the heart and not externally in one's status or clothing. He declares me holy. You are good. I will be your father, and you shall be my father, or your, my child. These words must preserve us in the Father's holiness and take away our fear as his servants. So again, no matter what your situation is, you need fear not. You are your Father's child through Christ, and your Father knows best and takes care of you. Okay? How does reason inflict itself upon the church in this area? It turns the Christian who is rightly burdened under the cross of sin and troubles of life, and therefore repentant and desiring deliverance from sin, away from his weariness, not by giving him Jesus and the forgiveness of sin through the gospel, but by inventing progress for him in the Christian life. Reason advises that it is the Father's will to give him perfection by progress in this life instead of by death and resurrection with Christ. So the Christian is directed to the law, either God's or some law the church has made up in order to have a holier life. Thus, the more and better goals are affixed to the Christian life, and he is directed by rules of living towards the more and better. Even in some confessional church bodies, the modern din has sounded the chorus, "What the people need to hear is more third use of the law. Tell them how to live better." This focus, once again, is the voice of reason that leads to more and better instead of the cross, where reason and sin dies and Christ the Savior gives dead sinners life. It is, again, reason's turning to more and better from the all-sufficient. Does that pattern of thinking start to sound more familiar to you? Right? It's like putting time into eternity. You can't do it. They're mutually exclusive. It is reason falling short and exerting itself beyond its authority. It is sin and against Christ. So we don't turn in our life to a better life. Someone wrote a book, Your Best Life Now, which means read my book and I'll give you a better and better life until you get your best life now. But it is turning from sin, which is no life at all, which is our death, to our life. It isn't progress. It's going from death to life. Okay? And inasmuch as a sin hooks itself into us, we don't want to be improved from that sin. We want to die with that sin, so that it can be expunged and taken away in the blood of Christ. Does that make sense? I think someone else is knocking on the virtual door. Did I hear it, Rick?
Yeah.
Oh, my fastest.
Got power.
Did you get your power back? Mike? Well, here we go. We're on page 114 at the bottom.
Pastor, that sounded like Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life.
Yes, yeah, Rick Warren too. All of the successful guys have this pattern. Because that's what the flesh wants to hear. Don't tell me about Jesus. Tell me how I can do better. Tell me how I can become more successful.
They had the Rick Warren back in the
1500s. Yes, that's it. Well, again, the devil's been around forever, and he doesn't change his stripes all that much. Hi, Mike. Good to see you. We're on the bottom of page 114. We go on from self-righteousness to peace treaties with the world. Bottom of the page. Finally, as Christ practices and preaches the kind of love that directly confronts the reason of man and the wisdom of the world, in order to destroy it and save it, worldly wisdom would advise a different approach to the world. Since human reason compares the church with other human institutions that are run in conformity with reason, it believes that the church can be run in the same way. So it sees the world forming associations of like-minded individuals who seek to come to agreement with each other and work politely with each other to build consensus with gentleness, that is, the compelling and forceful arguments of reason and experience. Luther points out from the account of Stephen and his confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem that this is not always the tenor of Christ and his church, who is at bitter odds with reason and the world. And here Luther writes, "As I have said before, if you were to think of this in human terms, then you might think that mild preaching is enough and that establishing Christian order is an easy thing. But if you have the kind of spirit that St. Stephen had, then you could do some fine scolding. If you do not have the spirit, you will never do any scolding. That is why, as I have often said, the works of the saints appear at the time to be evil, while the hypocrite's works give forth a better appearance than truly saintly works." So again, the world seeks to persuade, and the Word of God confronts, and sometimes rather abruptly, and with a scold, with a threat, right? That is why St. Peter forbade that one should scold as flesh and blood scolds and curses. But he does not forbid that one should scold as the Holy Spirit scolds and acts. St. Stephen had a great faith and a true Christian love, and if he had both of them, then by the Holy Spirit he might well turn up the heat in his scolding, or be extremely comforting, depending on the time and circumstance. And what's it saying there? That you don't take any strategy off the table. God can use confrontation and scolding. Didn't Jesus drive the money changers out of the temple? He didn't do that by persuasion or gentleness, but he whipped him out. And so the Christian also must have in his arsenal, at the right time when the Spirit urges him to do it, a right scold when evil is raising its head in the church. Didn't St. Paul do that to Peter, two apostles, when Peter acted the hypocrite and started eating kosher among the Gentiles when the Judaizing Christians came up to Antioch? What did St. Paul do? He took them on in public, to his face. And was that the Holy Spirit, or was he being rude and crude? It was the Holy Spirit. So, and again, what's the difference between the devil scolding and Jesus' scolding? What does the devil want to drive us to when he scolds us?
Despair.
And what does Jesus want to scold us into?
Yeah.
Well, repentance. Not despair, but yeah, despair, but turn to me. So, you know, despair is not a bad thing. Hopeless despair is. Despair in Christ is a good thing. In fact, you can't be a Christian unless you despair in Christ. You despair of yourself, right? That's the common Christian faith. We despair of ourselves and put all of our trust and confidence in Christ. He who tries to save his life in this world will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. And when you deny yourself and say nothing that I do in my life counts in eternity for my salvation, you are denying yourself and losing your life to yourself. And you must do that if Christ would be your life. You can't be your life if Christ is your life. So whoever wants to save his life in this world will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will gain it, will never lose it. So the Holy Spirit might well turn up the heat, give a fine scold. Such a heart as St. Stephen has here cannot stand that Christ should be so blasphemed and shoved aside. That is called a divine zeal, as scriptures call it in the Psalms, zeal for your house has consumed me, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes when he's driving out the money changers, or the gospel writer quotes it. Bottom of the page, 115. Reason would tame the battling Christ in his church and deny the enmity of the world against God in Christ. For the sake of salvation, the Spirit struggles directly and valiantly with the world, that in wrestling with the world by the word, mankind might be saved from sin and reason that would protect the world from God. Reason would have the church shake hands and make peace with the world. Christ would battle that world with his word. The world loses when it has its victory over him and silences him. The world must not be permitted to do that. Behind this strategy is reason's desire again to preserve what must die in order by God's grace to rise it again, to raise it again. So again, reason wants to save what cannot be saved, our sinful life. And as long as you think it can be saved, you're a fool. You must lose your life, this sinful life, to gain another, which is Christ. And then you will not trust in anything in yourself and anything that you do, but always and only in him. Understand, this is that first part about the two kinds of righteousness, right? You can't have both. If you have one, you can't have the other. And if you have the other, you can't have the one. Same with your life. If you want this life, you can't have the other. If you want that life, you can't have this one. They're mutually exclusive. Well, that's the battle inside of us. Our flesh wants, our prideful flesh doesn't want to say I'm a sinner and I'm powerless. And again, as we're going to fight that battle until we die. But we should recognize that battle. And again, inasmuch as we give way to our flesh, we prevent God from doing good things in our life. It becomes a roadblock for him. It hampers our sanctification. Because inasmuch as our flesh denies God, God can't use it. Inasmuch as it dies with Christ and is raised up, God can use it. And then it's not me that lives, but Christ who lives in me. He doesn't live in your flesh. The stuff your flesh does, the devil does that in you. Christ does it. The more you're doing what you want, the more the devil's running your life. Repent. See, Christ's victory is faith's confidence. In other words, your confidence is not in what you do, but what he's done. If you got confidence in what you do, what are you going to do when you die? You're not going to do nothing. All right. Faith receives God's word of grace, forgiveness, and life, which was won by God's Son through his substitutionary death on the cross and proclaimed by his word. It is Christ's wondrous death for us that gives us life. That is a wonder, which means it's a miracle. If you think you know that death of Christ that well, you haven't studied it enough. The more you know about it, the more mysterious and wondrous it must become to you. Because we're creatures, and that's God acting there. There must be an infinite depth and an abysmal and a cataclysm of love and work that we should delve into with that. We never have enough to study. And in eternity, we'll keep studying it. We'll keep wondering over it. We'll be fascinated. God loved his enemy and let his own dear son come into the flesh to die for us. You don't wonder about that? God loved his enemies and let his son die for us. Christ obeyed his father and gave his holy life for God's enemies. Obedient unto death for the enemies. Not for his sake, but for the enemies' sake. As they were abusing him, he was loving them and saving them. Simultaneously at the same time. That his death could accomplish anything for me at all, let alone securing God's favor and eternal, is just a wonder. In other words, reason said, what good does his death do? Reason stands helpless and dead with Christ on the cross. For where God stands and rules, reason cannot presume to impose. There we sinners find salvation from ourselves and from God's wrath. God dies for me there, so that I can freely die there, and entrust myself to his hands. It is in that confidence that we sinners can die and live. The world and its best qualities, human reason and wisdom, have been defeated, and we are saved by Christ. It is in that confidence that we put our trust in and faith in nothing but him. So in confidence, we are glad to be rejected by the world for the sake of our confessing Christ. Luther writes, top of page 117, by this we must learn not to let the world upset us, even if we are also made poor, miserable, and forsaken by the world in the same way. This is a great comfort that we have in this text. If Christ, the creator of all things, and his dearest mother must lie in such misery, why should that not also be experienced by us? Or why should we poor miserable creatures not also gladly suffer when he is united with us in misfortune and misery? But it is a curse when we turn our heads away from examples like this, or even worse, when we turn our hearts away from this plight, in other words, the plight of suffering and death. If we were believers, we would gladly suffer. In that suffering, we would have strong comfort because we would see that the Lord Christ has also suffered this, this need, humility, and misery. So that is the first thing we see as Christ came into the world and into this great city with deep humility. Not a single person showed Christ any measure of friendship or goodwill. That's what happened here on earth in connection with his birth. Meanwhile, the entire heavenly host rejoiced over it. In other words, what earth yawns at, despises, and ignores is the pure joy of heaven and the heavenly host. And there's no connection. These are mutually exclusive. What gives joy to the flesh and the world brings sadness to God in heaven. And what brings joy to the angels and God brings sadness to the world. As Christ has opened the door to heaven for us and all believers, each Christian is glad to share this gospel with his neighbor in the confidence that this good news of Christ embraces not few or more, but all, even all the world. Thus, there is no gospel I share by means of my human reason or any temporal blessing that I might be able to give my neighbor, but the gospel is always the forgiveness of sins which I also share with others. As repentance and forgiveness under Christ is the objective fact of my life done to me by his word, it is the fact that it must also be shared with my neighbor. So come to my church because it has beautiful windows. Come to my church because we have so many people there. Come to the church because we have a magnificent choir. Is that sharing our faith and salvation with unbelievers? Is it appealing to their misery because of sin, which all people, whether they want to admit it or will admit it, have in their conscience? Does it treat their spiritual need or does it treat their flesh? And does God want people to be attracted by their flesh? No, by despair of their flesh, by the sadness of their flesh, is how they come to church. Remember, many people like to say it. You know, after 9/11, we had for a couple weeks a church full of people. Why? Because you had people worried and in despair. They knew they couldn't do anything about it and they needed God. Didn't last long. It was a fad. Their flesh got over it, but now with Christ. Bottom of the page. Now the key to bind and to loose is the authority to teach and not only to absolve. For the keys are used in everything I employ to help my neighbor in order to share comfort, to lead him unto public and private confession, to absolution, and anything else involved in these matters. Yet it chiefly involves preaching. For where there is preaching, whoever believes is saved. That is called opening the door. But whoever does not believe is damned. That is closing the door. The binding of sin that then remains upon these unbelievers. If I preach you are of the devil as you walk and want to remain in your ways, then heaven is closed to that kind of person. But when that same person falls down and confesses his sins, then I say, believe in Christ, for your sins are forgiven you. That is opening heaven. St. Peter had used the keys in the Acts of the Apostles when he turned 3,000 people with his preaching unto repentance. So we Christians also all have the authority to bind and to loose. And that's what we should be witnessing to, the binding key and the loosing key, that without Christ you will die in your sins and have no hope. But God has given us the only hope that we can rely on in Christ. Moving on, Pastor must have diverged in too many ways tonight. Running out of time, I apologize. This faith brings joy which is steadfast and does not waver in the valleys of sadness through which we journey in this life. Luther writes concerning the angels' announcements of tidings of great joy at the birth of our Lord. The angel also brings this great joy, for it is not possible for a heart to become so altogether joyful when it fights against this Savior, when that kind of heart begins to be struck so that we feel our misery and need, there is no consolation or help, then my heart cannot rise up over the load. I must sink. I must be ruined. But when I press towards and do not doubt the fact that Christ's birth is mine and my sins are taken away, I must become joyful and receive comfort. By this all misfortune flees. All worldly sorrow flees. All worldly trouble flees when we are given Christ and his gospel. This is the comfort and no other which makes a good conscience, which fears neither death nor hell, but it entrusts itself purely to the word of God which has placed Christ upon us. That is why it is miserable and troubling when a person wants to seek this good conscience and happy heart from anything other than this. You will not find any joy or peace of conscience, neither in heaven nor on earth, but only in this birth, in which there is certainty and safety. Therefore let all others go, and remain only in this, if you want to be defiant and courageous against sin, death, devil, hell, and against all misfortune. Only here is the Lord and Savior. This confidence of victory is steadfast even at the prospect of death. As Jesus tells Peter that he would also, quote, stretch out his hands in death, we are reminded that with Peter that being united with him in death and weakness, we will be united with him in life eternal. May this preserve us also through the assaults of faith that we face by reason and its death with Christ. Luther writes, but it shall help and comfort us that Christ himself had dreaded his own death on the Mount of Olives when he sweat bloody sweat, and prayed with hearty and fervent desire, if it were possible, that the Father would take this suffering and death from him. It was also a stinging word for Peter, but he gave it to Peter out of grace, as he also gives it to us by grace, even if it is hard for us to hear. But it might be well for us to be weak, for under this weakness is the strength of Christ himself for good, for he knows what awaits us as one who has experienced it himself. He can peek behind his fingers and see it when we do not gladly allow this to happen and we are saddened and sour because of it. Yet we stretch out our hands and are obedient as he became obedient to his heavenly Father. But no one can do that unless he partakes of it in faith and the Spirit of God brings this about in his heart. Through Christ's victory, the faithful have already conquered the world by means of his death. Praise be to Christ. Amen. And so ends our study. And that would be the final word. And as we can pray in no better way than the perfect prayer that Jesus taught us, let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all for coming and sticking with us through this long class and reading, and I pray that it's been a blessing to you, and every once in a while, maybe you'll get out the book and read something that was a good memory for you or instructive for you during the class. God's peace go with you tonight. And all our internet friends, God bless and keep you, and have a blessed and peaceful night.
Thank you.